Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
His talents, and the other business partner brings her talents, and together we make this whole checking account work, which is a pitiful illustration of the marriage that you have with your Heavenly Father, because what you have with your Heavenly Father is covenantal. It is not you bring what you offer and I'll bring what I offer and together we'll get to heaven. No, it's a covenant. You and I are one and the same. I will completely be a part of your life. You will completely be a part of my life. Now, why did I bring all that up? Because what we have in the church is participation in the covenant. So when Christians run off into their own little pockets and avoid everybody like an island because they say, well, I don't want to deal with the pain anymore. I don't want to deal with being let down anymore. So I'm just going to go be a Christian and be all by myself. It's a confusing relationship because it's almost as if we're treating it like a contract. I'll go take care of my end of the business. They can all take care of their end of the business. And that's not what it's all about. So what you have in this place is so special. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just find somebody. Just look around. This is the community. Wednesday night's just a small slice of it. But in this house alone, a sense of community. And what's incredible is that Jesus did not leave us when he ascended. He did not leave us with a system. He left us with the Holy Spirit. Systems become coffins. Systems tend towards control. And anytime I see a church, and you'll hear someone will say stuff like, well, we got ministries, we got little groups, they're all meeting together. And leadership always gets nervous. I'll hear one pastor will say to the others, well, what do you do to keep it under control in your church? And it's amazing to me how all we implement is a system. We get this thinking about a system, and we implement the system. I'm studying church history, and I'm studying Luther, and I'm studying Calvin, and as awesome as the Reformation was, and as incredible as theological minds have been over the past 2,000 years since the time of Christ, it is amazing to me how difficult it is in studying church history to find leaders who completely trusted the Holy Spirit inside of the people. In fact, the greatest heroes of the church after the Apostle Paul were always implementing systems. Systems whereby to keep people on the same page, to keep a unified catechism, to keep everyone going down the same trail. It's been as if for 2,000 years we have not trusted the Holy Spirit inside of people. So this is why I say to you, if people say, are you ever worried things are going to get out of control? We don't have control. We're not supposed to have control. The Holy Spirit has control. People are controlled by the Spirit. They're led by the Spirit or they're not. They choose to follow after the Holy Spirit or they substitute the Holy Spirit with a structure where it says, I thank God. And I was doing a DDP on this today. I thank God that Paul, in his letters, refused to give a worship service structure. He never told you how to have church. He told you some stuff that needed to stop, 1 Corinthians 12, like a bunch of foolishness. And he said the foolishness is confusing people, and it's slowing down people's approach to the Lord. But he didn't say, to get over the foolishness, here's what I want you to do. When you come in, I want you to do this, and then I want you to do that. And then I want everybody to do this, and then I want two people to do that. And then I want three people to do that. Then I want a guy to preach, and then two people sing, and then I want you to call it. And he could have easily done that. And guess what? Within 500 years, that's what every church leader was doing. Writing up lists whereby everybody in their building would be the same person. Because they're easier to control that way. And yet Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you orphans, John 14. He said, I'm not going to leave you orphans, but rather, when I leave, I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit with you. And when he comes, he's going to lead and guide you into all truth. You're not going to have to worry about anything. Isn't that awesome? So I want you to know tonight, you have a very special thing. you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you will never, ever be alone. You will never be left an orphan. He always is with you. That is good news. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to get into some of that right there before we're done. But I just was studying and I said, I got to open with it. And then maybe I'll have less to say in my closing. Whatever. Hebrews chapter 10, let's read 19 to 25 straight through. Watch for the three let us's in this passage. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So I'm sure you heard the three let us passages, 22, 23, 24. Let us draw, let us hold, let us consider. That's going to be the real heartbeat tonight of this passage. To get us into the let us times three, those three moments where the apostle that's writing to the Hebrews tells his audience what this gives them the equipment to do, let's see the equipment. When you open a passage with therefore, it's pretty good to find out what it's there for. I've told you that probably 500 times. And since our passage opens with a therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, there's a reason why we have boldness to enter the holiest. By the way, the holiest, again, our little illustration, if this is our tabernacle, the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant sits would be up here. And the author is saying, and by the way, this 19th, 20th verse, path-breaking, world-changing stuff. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. This is the first time in the New Testament that someone dared to call the veil inside of the temple the body of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says the veil is literally his flesh. So when it was tore out of the way, he was being torn so that you would never again feel separated from the very presence of God. Jesus' tearing on the cross was so you would never feel like God is running from you. So that you never again would have to go into prayer and say, God, please talk to me. God, please renew in me a right spirit. God, please create in me a clean heart. The way of approach would change because Jesus was torn. And he is represented by the veil. So let's deal with the therefore. If you'll give me 60 seconds, let's read 11 to 18. I know it's been 2 weeks too. We didn't have our teaching last week. So this is good review. Hebrews 10, 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, that's the cross, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after that he said before, here's a good interlude. If you want to know what the Holy Spirit says to Christians, pay attention. Because he said the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. That means he tells us what he saw. Here's what he sees. 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Time out. You see what the therefore is there for? Since there is no sin being remembered by God, And since all of our sins are remitted, and since God will not send Jesus to die twice, it must be a finished work. Therefore, you have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, because if God is going to do it twice, you wouldn't be so bold. Because if God has to do it twice, there's a reason He needs to do it twice. And it's because you and me. So the author is saying, you need to be so confident that the sacrifice worked the first time that you go blasting into the backside of the temple as if you're a high priest. Because there's nothing to hold you back from going into the presence of God. We have been lied to by the enemy. And unfortunately, that enemy comes out in pulpits sometimes. We've been lied to when we are told, you people need to consecrate tonight in order for God to move in your midst. We've been lied to. There's nothing that you need to do in order for God to move in your midst. Only believe. Only believe. He is not saying to you, 2 good hours in the prayer closet and I'll pour out my spirit upon you. You don't live under the old covenant. This isn't Sinai. This is the new Jerusalem. No, it's not the old Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem, Paul said, is now 2,000 years ago. He said, you're of something else. The author of Hebrews said, you're not at Sinai, you're at Zion, where there's the church of the firstborn and an innumerable company of saints and Jesus Christ and God the judge. That's where you live. The therefore is huge here. If you know you are forgiven, then you ought to live a life that always goes to Daddy with whatever your needs are. None of this wallowing around in your own self-pity and begging God to forgive you and wishing you could be as good as so-and-so and thinking back to the heroes of your childhood and boy, wasn't that a man of God? Stop all that foolishness. You've been lied to by the enemy who's made you feel inferior because you didn't do what so-and-so did. Well, so-and-so didn't do everything right either. He or she was only who they are in Christ because of Christ. They may have thought they were something special because they read or prayed or fasted or gave or went. But they're special only because of Jesus. So get in there. I just want to say to believers a lot of time, why are you wallowing around for and always worrying what God thinks about you? Get up and go boldly into the presence of God. No, it's not a bossing God around. It's knowing your place. It's here I am, Dad. I know I belong in this room. I'm not backing in, walking in backwards. I don't have to walk in backwards. I'm part of the family. And the Father says, you are part of the family. Now, what can I do for you? And I said it 100 times. You want to be the guy standing outside knocking on the door till your fingers bleed? And yeah, you'll eventually get your bread because Dad will get up and come give you what you want, because if you keep asking, you'll get. And if you keep seeking, you'll find. And if you keep knocking, it'll be open. But it could have been so much easier because you're the kid laying in bed next to Dad. And we keep reading that story like we got to beg God for something. Rest. Now this, it gets even better. Brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I want to say this real quick before I get you there, because that new and living way stuff I go off the rails in verse 20 on how incredible I think the new and living way is. And then you talk about under-preached. But I want to say this. Sin has been dealt with in the 17th and 18th verses of Hebrews 10. Your sins and your lawless deeds God will remember no more. Your sins have been remitted and there's no more offerings for your sin. Please hear what I just said. There are no more offerings for your sin. So what are we going to do then when we sin? We are going to remember that our sins and our iniquities are remembered no more, and that we have access into the very presence of God. If sin is not an issue in keeping us out of the presence of God, then this must be dealt with. Why does it seem so much easier for people to respond with guilt than it does to respond to the Holy Spirit? Now, what I mean by that is when you first come to Christ, it is easy to get people to respond to guilt. But it's like pulling eye teeth to get them to learn how to follow the Holy Spirit. Why? When following the Holy Spirit is the easiest thing you'll ever do in your life when you come to Christ. I preached to you Sunday morning, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Remember the keystone verse from Sunday morning, which is, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if it be that Christ lives in you. And then I asked all of you, how many of you does Christ live in you? And everybody in the house said, amen. So how many of you are in the Spirit? And everybody in the house said, amen. Can you prove it? Yeah, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. So why is it so difficult then for people to walk in the Spirit if they're in the Spirit? Because they have a conditioned evil conscience about their own sin. And that condition is so well conditioned that it's easier for them to respond to guilt and condemnation than it is for them to reject guilt and condemnation and believe what the Holy Spirit says about them. Unfortunately, it gets so reinforced, their guilt and condemnation, because it's all that gets talked about, is what they've done wrong. What Jesus is in them never gets, rarely gets talked about. The tide's turning and is going to turn. One of these next generations is going to get this thing right. God bless them. They're going to go their whole life and they go, I never heard a message that was condemning me for who I used to be in Christ. And they go, oh, God bless that. God, the knowledge of the Lord is truly covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. That it's that conditioning, though, that causes us to go do a few dead works or whatever. And I think we so closely associate ourselves as fleshly people. And the reason I believe that is it takes a lot of preaching to get people to realize they're spiritual. Why does it take so much preaching to get people to realize they're spiritual? Because when they look in the mirror, all they see is the natural. And they believe what they see. And what they see influences their mind. And which is why Paul said, renew your mind. Repent and change your mind. Because you have the mind of Christ, so start using it. In other words, that's what Corinthians says, you have the mind of Christ. Why are we so prone to listen to the guilty side than we are to the side of the Holy Spirit telling us who we are in Christ? Because we associate ourselves as fleshly people, not as spiritual people. And therefore, when we fail, we go right back to the fleshly man who has a perpetual consciousness of sin, and we ignore our spirit man who is screaming out, you're still God's righteousness. And that side, that religious side of us goes, oh, I know I'm still God's righteousness, but I ought to do a few things just to pay God back for how bad I just acted. And I'm telling you, in a lot of places, they would say amen. Yeah, amen, you should. You should show God that you really mean it. You really are going to live for Him this time. You really are going to do better this time. And you go right back to a performance. And you're going to fail in the middle of your performance, and so you're never going to grow up. You see, we've been bamboozled. We've been told that mature Christians can spot sin. And my heritage, my Pentecostal heritage was true maturity in the Holy Ghost could recognize sin. It saw sin in how people were acting and how they were talking and how they were living. And the true men of God could point it out. Which means the devil is a man of God. Because the enemy is great at spotlighting sin. He must be the ultimate anointed preaching machine. Because he's great at pointing out what's wrong with people. Who knows it better than the father of lies, as Jesus called him. Makes sense to me. And I bought that for a long time, that true maturity is the ability to be conscious of failure. You're conscious of sin. You're really growing up in God. It's actually the opposite. Consciousness of failure means that you are so out of tune with your spirit man that all you do is judge yourself based upon your old dead flesh. While your spirit man gets no attention whatsoever. He's the righteousness of God in Christ, and he never even gets talked about. Man, I'm learning a thing or two. To be truly mature in your spirit, man, is to know that no matter how bad that old side of you lies, you are what the Word of God says you are. And that's what you think first when you fail. You'll know you're growing up when you fail and the first thing that comes to you is who you are in Christ instead of how bad you must be. That's for somebody not just here but listening somewhere who is praying about spiritual maturity. God, grow me up. God says you're as grown up as you need to be. You just need to change your mind about who you are. You're already grown up. You're not acting like it because you keep going back to that old... You're acting like there's no therefore in Hebrews 10:19. You're acting like that doesn't exist, but it's there for a reason. You have boldness. Okay. Well, gosh, we got to speed up. I'm glad I told you all that about system and spirit at the beginning, or we don't have time for any of that. By a new... Oh, man, this is good. Look at the double way of verse 20. I want to hear this preached, man. Why is this not shouted from every pulpit in the world? We have a new way and a living way into the presence of God. We have a new way and a living way. So if the way that you have in your mind to get in the presence of God smells anything like the old covenant, you're in the wrong way. Because when Jesus came, He gave you a new way. New way to what? A new and living way into the holiest place. Now, what's the holiest place? That's the Ark of the Covenant place, right? Only the high priest could get back there. Jesus' flesh in this verse is torn so that you can get in, but it's a new way. It's not the old way. What was the old way? You had to enter His gates with thanksgiving in your heart, and you had to enter His courts with praise. And if you didn't, the praise and worship leader told you, here's why you're not feeling the presence of God. Because you came in here thinking about grocery lists instead of thinking about Jesus. And that's why the presence of God's not moving in this house. The problem is the presence of God is very much moving in that house. It just doesn't please the leader. It's just not the way that we've seen it done and the way we like to see it done. And so we don't have any... Our system's getting messed up. How dare all these people be following the Spirit? No. The new way can't be like the old way. What was the old way like? You could only get into God's presence by meeting the prereqs. The list of prerequisites to get into the presence of God. That's the old way. If you still have any of that in your mind, you're coming to God through the old way. Trash that in Jesus' name. You don't need it. Go in through the living way. What's the living way? It's not a what. It's a who. How do we know? Because it says the living way which He comes through the veil, that is His flesh. The new way is through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's through the identification that I have died with Him at Calvary. I'm already in the presence of God. What a turnoff it is. What a turnoff it should be. When someone says to you, boy, you need to be sure that you're here on Sunday. What if the presence of God shows up and you miss it? I'll tell you, that makes me throw up my mouth a little bit. What if the presence of God shows up and I miss it? I'm going to tell you what will happen. Wherever I'm at, the presence of God will be there. What if you miss it? you feel real good about yourself. No. It's not me. Wherever you're at, the presence of God is there. If you'll remember that, it will change the way you live. Absolutely, because you'll realize, I brought Jesus to work with me today. I'm at the presence of God. You don't know who you're talking to. That's not in a cock. I'm not saying that in a bad way. You don't know who you're talking to. I'm one of the sons of the King, man. I can pray for you. I can bless your life. I can pour grace into you. I can speak into you things that will set you free. Or I can be a fool and act like Jesus didn't die and curse you. And speak negative into your life and make you feel like you're guilty and not forgiven. I can do that. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted, Jesus told His disciples after He breathed the Holy Spirit onto them. Why would we? That's why the world's a dark and depressing place in a lot of people's worlds. Mine's not. I mean that. Some people really look at like I'm off my rocker. I told somebody the other day, I had some guy doing some work for me. And he started this slow whine about the state of the world. And I thought, you're in my house. We were standing in my house. I thought, well, I'm not out here on your workforce. You're in my place, so you're going to get a sermon whether you... you're going to get one whether you like it or not. This ain't Facebook. I'm not. This is the real deal, me and you, you and me. And I had to give him 10 minutes of why the world is a better place because of Jesus. And the more the grace of God goes all over the world, the better the world gets. It can't win in the face of who Jesus is. The enemy cannot win in the face of who Jesus is. A new way, a living way, not a static, ritualistic way, but a living, moving, breathing way. This is why we do not put the presence of God in a box, because He's not static. We have grown guilty in the church of trying to duplicate previous revivals. So we'll go read the books and say, they had a move of God. That's what we're going to have to do to have a move of God. And what we don't realize that we're doing is we're trying to make the way static. We're telling God, here's how you moved then. Here's how we believe you're going to move now. And Hebrews makes it very clear. You do not have a dead way in. You have a living way in. And what do living things do? They move around. They change a little bit. They grow. They breathe. They expand. I don't expect God to be doing things exactly the same way next week as He's doing them this week. Now, they'll be within the parameters of His finished work because it'll all bring glory to Jesus. But I don't expect that God is held to a standard by which if I'll push the right button, God will move. He's not static, He's alive. And you are in through a living way. What a precious thing. And having a high priest, 21, having a high priest over the house of God. Why am I laughing? Because I see the fullness of Jesus' ministry post-resurrection in a way that out of His own mouth, if we'll pay attention, He was telling you He could not do without dying. For instance, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus calls His disciples to Him and He says, I want you to go to the nearest city and village and I want you to preach the kingdom is at hand. Now listen to this. This is in the 10th chapter of Matthew. And He says, I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. I want you to skip them. I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel only. And so when the disciples left, they skipped all the Roman citizens' houses. They skipped the centurions. They skipped the Gentiles in general. Just did it. If there was a town that was predominantly Gentile, they must have just skipped it. Five chapters later, Jesus is in Phoenicia, which is a Gentile province. And a little woman comes to Jesus and says to Him, Son of David, my daughter is at home, grieved with a devil. Would you come and heal her? And Jesus says, I did not come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we see that and go, gosh, that was rude. Jesus is trying to send you a message. The manifestation of the Word becoming flesh was so that God could give His message of redemption to the very people He had given the promise of Abraham to first. And so Jesus did not come to heal a Gentile. He didn't come to bless a Gentile, not without dying. But at the cross, John the Baptist had said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. At the cross, Jesus becomes the one-time only sacrifice. John would say in 1 John 2, not for your sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, what Jesus became was high priest over the house, not of Israel, but the house of God. Isn't that amazing? In Matthew 10, house of Israel. Matthew 15, house of Israel. Hebrews 10, he has become the high priest over the whole house of God. Whoever comes in through Jesus, it's not an Israel thing anymore. It's a Jesus thing. Beautiful. Let us draw near. Here's the first let us. We're about halfway home. Let us draw near with a true heart. Then in 23, let us hold fast. And then in 24, let us consider one another. Let's deal with them one at a time. But let me give you something that is universal for all three. And that is that they are all used in the present tense. And present tense means continuous action. So this is not a one-time let us draw near. It is a always let us draw near. It is not a one-time holding fast your confession. It is an always hold fast your confession. It's not a one-time consider your neighbor. It's always be considering your neighbor. Okay? So these let us are present tense Greek words, which is a continuous action. However, there is some perfect tense inside the verse. Watch this. Verse 22. Let us draw near, present tense, continuous action, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, perfect tense, and our bodies washed with pure water, perfect tense. We've dealt with this for a few weeks now, but let me reiterate, because I know it's not common. Perfect tense, something that happened in the past with a resultant state of being. It is finished. Perfect tense. He finished it in the past. The result, still finished, will always be finished. Perfect tense. Inside of verse 22, there's two perfect tenses. Your hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience, and your bodies have been washed with pure water. Perfect tense means this. It happened. It still works. It'll always work. In other words, you don't have to get re-sprinkled from an evil conscience. And you don't have to get re-washed with the precious and pure water. And yet, most of us have been exhausted with getting re-saved and re-baptized and re-sprinkled and reconverted and rerun over and over again. Perfect tense. Jesus did it. It's still good. It'll be good tomorrow. Gosh, that's good news to me. The ability to draw near is built not upon how good a week I had. The ability to draw near is built on the perfection of His sprinkling. You are as close to God tonight as you think you are forgiven. No other way around it. You are as close to the presence of God tonight as you think you are forgiven. If you don't think you're very forgiven, I can guarantee you, you've been begging God, why are you seeing so far away? God, why does it seem like you're nowhere near? God didn't go anywhere. You have a perception that you're not forgiven. And you are dragging with you through life such guilt that you're begging God to re-sprinkle you. This plead the blood mentality that got very popular in my younger years, and I'm sure it predated me by decades, but the plead the blood stuff is a sign that we have people running around who do not think that the work was finished and that they are forgiven. They need a fresh coat of the blood every day over their house and their marriage and their kids. You don't ever have to be re-sprinkled. His sprinkling was good enough. This is meant to bring us such peace, such rest. Say, man, you get excited about this, don't you? Guilty as charged. I do. I get. I think it's because I spent so long the other way that when you get into the open waters, you just open that engine up, you know, and say, let's let it run, man. I've done enough wrapping people up in grave clothes. I've carried my spiritual gauze pads to church for the last time. I'm done wrapping you up. I'm gonna cut it loose and pull it if you punch me in the face. If I've got a shot at ministering to you, I'm going to minister the liberty that comes in knowing you are free. I can't see it any way else anymore. I can't see it another way. I have my heart sprinkled from what? An evil. The word evil makes us think, wicked. This is just the wrong word. The Greek word there is unsound. Having our hearts sprinkled from an unsound conscience. Our conscience is off its rocker. We should be sound. Did you know that you did not receive the spirit of fear, but you received the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind? So why are there so many Christians without a sound mind? Why are they functioning beneath fear? Because they don't think they're forgiven. So they're always scared of God. And thus their mind is shaky. Instability. There's paranoid schizophrenic in the church could be delivered if they knew they were forgiven. Their sicknesses in the church would be delivered if they knew they were forgiven. 50% of people in mental institutions in America, 50% believe they've committed the unpardonable sin. You know what that tells me? Probably half of the mental institutions in America could be drained if we could convince people that they are loved and they are forgiven. Half. Their problem is not chemical. Their problem is spiritual. They need to know they are loved. They need to know they are forgiven. None of those, I don't even have to go around and do interviews, none of those 50% that believe they've committed the unpardonable sin, let me say it the other way, it makes more grammatical sense. Every one of them, without interviewing them, every one of them have a religious background. Because you don't end up dwelling on what's wrong with you spiritually every day unless you're taught to. God help us. Pull the grave clothes off of Lazarus, man. Thank you, Jesus. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let me say this about wash with pure water real quick. I did a message on baptism a few months ago. It needs to be done again. We got so scared in the church a few hundred years ago over baptism. The orthodoxy of baptism was questioned. And due to the fact that there are denominations and entire churches who preach that salvation cannot be achieved without water baptism, we swung the pendulum as hard as we could the other way and turned it into a total ceremonial public profession of faith. Doesn't mean anything to your salvation. And I think we were just as wrong on that end as they were on the other end that said there's no salvation without water. Because not even Jesus said there's no salvation without water. Right? He said you're saved by water and by blood. You're saved by faith. Okay? But obviously the early church, they dunked them every time they saw them saved. They made sure they got them in the water. Did they believe that there was magic water all over Palestine? No. In fact, Paul doesn't say it to the Philippian jailer. When the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. But when he goes to his house to preach to them, what's he do? He baptizes all of them. Why? Here's what I believe. And this is where I believe we missed it for a long time. Baptism is an identification for the person going under that the old them is dead and the new them is alive. And I believe that when I meet a Christian who doesn't know who they are in Christ, I believe that they need another message on water baptism. I think a lot of people would do well to go back to what it means to go into the grave with Jesus and come out of the grave in a new life. And maybe their baptism was just like, this is just my profession of faith, dunk up. There was no real identity. I just died in the cross, and I'm alive in Jesus, and He's alive in me. And so I believe that is very powerful imagery that is presented there to us. And what I just said to you would have got me killed 500 years ago. Killed by Christians. And you think the world is really the worst it's ever been because there's another religion fighting against Christianity. Ladies and gentlemen, for most of the church's history, Christians were killed by other Christians. They weren't killed by an outside religion. They were killed by a better version of their religion. They killed the Anabaptists by the thousands in Europe because Anabaptist means rebaptizers. The Anabaptists did not believe in infant baptism. And thus, when you became an adult, they would say, you need to accept Jesus and be baptized. And they killed the Anabaptists by the thousands because that was damnable to infant baptism doctrine. Can you imagine? That's the history. So listen, this is why I don't take a whole lot of stock in how bad the world is. Because the reality is there's always been people who will kill for what they believe, even if what they believe is completely wrong. And they'll even kill people in their own house for believing it a little different than they believe it. That's not new. That's not a sign of the end times. That's a sign of men living in their flesh rather than living in the spirit of love. And that's been around for a while. And unfortunately, it's probably going to be around for a while longer. So we don't throw up our hands and give up. And no, we're not looking for Him to snatch us out of here so it can get worse. We are here to tell the world what you're hearing. You are loved. You are forgiven. Christ has paid the price for you. When will you receive that so that you can walk in the life He's given you? Gosh, we've covered some ground tonight. I hope you're having 10 to 12% as much fun as me. And you're having all you need. Trust me, all you need. Any more will get you in trouble. People will wonder what happened to you. 23, okay. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. I hope you can see that I think maybe Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 is one of the best passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. I mean, I am so fired up about this awesome stuff we're discovering together. Holding fast the confession of your hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Okay, so much I want to say. The word confession is homologios. Homo, logios, same word as, hold fast the same word that God says about you. That's what you should say about you. Did you know that you actually condition the atmosphere in your life by the words you speak? I didn't say you call things into existence that are not as though they were. That's God's job. Romans 4, and God calls things into existence. You're not a creator. He's the creator. But you condition the atmosphere, like turning on the air or turning on the heat. You do that with the words that come out of your mouth. I know this because all throughout the New Testament, they keep telling you to watch what you say. Now, they wouldn't care what you said if it didn't matter. But the New Testament writers continue to go back to, don't speak words that offend the Holy Ghost. How would you do that? By not ministering grace to the hearer. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. If you don't minister grace to the hearer, you grieve the Holy Spirit because He would be ministering grace. He wants you to be ministering grace, and yet something else just came out of your mouth that didn't sound like the Father. So it's a big deal. So why do we have to hold fast our confession? Because this is going to be the area that the enemy attacks you in overwhelmingly. This idea of your confession. If you condition the atmosphere with who you are in Christ, it is more difficult for the enemy to cause you to listen to who you used to be. I'm telling you, I've almost gotten insane with amening stuff. It really has gotten out of hand at some points in my life. I mean, if somebody says something, I mean, even if I'm in a place where I don't want to cause a real riot act, you know, it'd just be a real quiet amen. No, I don't want to, but it'd just be amen. Anywhere, somebody's anything good, I just slap my amen on it. Because all the promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes, and they are. Amen. Amen. Makes sense to me. If all the promises of God are in Christ, and you get them through your amen, that means none of them are in your performance, and you get them by doing them. Okay, so why would I go back to the performance side? Says, God, I did this week, now you got to bless me. That's silly. If they're all in Christ and all I had to do was amen them, then I'm going to start amening all the good stuff. So anytime somebody says something even halfway good, I slap my amen on it. Why not? You don't have to. It's up to you. I mean, I'm not mad at you. Just don't amen anything. If you feel silly amening everything, don't amen anything. Don't. If we get up here on Sunday and say, God, pour favor on, don't amen it. What's this about holding fast the confession, not wavering in our faith? Do I have time? I don't have time. We'll get there in the 11th chapter. There's some good stuff that I want to connect to the 11th chapter I don't have time to do. So let's go to 24, I'm sorry. Let us consider one another. Here's your third, let us. We draw, we hold, we consider. This one is where I started tonight and where I want to end. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25 has been used to guilt people into going to church forever. If you miss church, somebody will invariably, who don't even know, they don't know that it's Hebrews 10:25, but bless God, they know it's somewhere in the Bible, that the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And so if you miss one Sunday, that's an all-out forsaking of yourselves together. And so thus you are, I don't know what they think is going to happen to you, because you've already been sprinkled and washed in the previous verses. But hey, if you're going to take things out of context, then you don't pay attention to the previous verses anyhow. So that's a moot point. Where we've really messed 25 up is we divorced it from the first half of the sentence, which is 24. If you'll notice, it's all one sentence. That's why I read them back to back with no stop. What you're supposed to be doing is considering your brother in order to do two things in their lives. Stir up love and good works out of them so that when they're around you, you make them want to love more and be better. Really, they leave your presence and think, I want to love people and I just want my life to look like Jesus. And that's, thank God that I ran into so-and-so today, because they just make me want to love instead of, gosh, why do I keep running into that guy? It just makes me want to run my car into a bridge abutment. And I've met a few brothers and sisters in Christ that I wished I had not ran into. I'm serious. And when I rounded the corner in the grocery store, I tried to find something behind me that I needed badly. It's like, oh, I just gotta go get that in the... There's that other aisle we missed. Because I don't get stirred up to love and do good works. That's a me problem. That's not a them problem. But look at the connection. I know I'm being silly, but consider one another in order to stir them up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The word assembling is the Greek word for synagogue. So what the author means is, don't forsake coming together. What he does not say is, don't forsake going to church on Sunday. What he does not say is, don't quit church. What he says is, consider your neighbor that you play a vital role in their lives to stir up love and good works, and don't forsake getting together with them so that when you get together with them, you can exhort one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What's exhort mean? It means build up. So you really have three things you're supposed to be doing for each other, and they're a lot easier to do if you're together. So don't forsake getting together. And what are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be stirring up love and good works and building your neighbor up. The reason why Hebrews 10:25 has nothing to do with Sunday morning go to meeting is because those three things don't happen in most Sunday morning go to meetings. You don't get stirred to love. You don't get stirred to good works. And you don't get built up. You didn't fulfill Hebrews 10:25. You just got the fire beat out of you for 2 hours and wasted your Sunday morning. Also, you wouldn't be guilty of breaking Hebrews 10:25, which wasn't actually fulfilled anyway. God, more could be done by two people feeding off of one another in their spirit and blessing one another in their spirit and pouring their lives into one another than what's going on in a lot of churches. And that's because we're back to the system instead of the spirit. We come in and figure out what we're supposed to do for the next 90 minutes or 2 hours. This is not supposed to be the apex of your Christianity. Out there is supposed to be the apex of your Christianity. You have each other. You don't have each other on Sunday. You have each other all the time. Don't forsake them. Don't forsake getting together with them. They're your family. Well, we do that on Sunday. Listen, if Sunday, if those three things happen, and I honestly believe, I might be trying to let myself off the hook here, but I'm just going to tell you my heart. I honestly believe that one of the reasons why Midland Church has been very slow to be communal outside of the building is because those three things happen here on Sunday morning. You get stirred to love one another, you get stirred to good works, and you get built up. I think it's one of the reasons why we've been slow to create small groups or whatever. Because I think a lot of people are coming in and getting the exact exhortation that Hebrews 10:25 told them to get. They come together and they walk out and go, I mean, I feel I'm loving my neighbor. Good works springing forth out of me. I feel like I've been built up. They don't walk out and go, God, I need to call my friend and see if they can get me over that sermon I just heard. He's got the living snot beat out of me. I think some places they're growing together because they have a common need. They call each other and go, are you as hungry as I am? I'm not talking about lunch. I'm talking about... That is why there's splits. That's one reason why there's splits. There's others, but that's necessary that you pull. So because as well as I think we've tried to do these three in Midland, there's still going to be things left undone because they can't be done in a corporate setting. They can only be done in a personal setting. We do not have time to do in a corporate setting what needs to be done in a small group. This is why we don't do testimony services. We would never get out of here. You got 300 or 400 people in the building and everyone needs to share, we'd be here all day. And that, I mean, I guess if you could keep everybody here all day, that'd be fine. You're not going to do it. In fact, the next week, there's going to be like 12 people here. Because they're going to go, gosh, I was there 8.5 hours last week. Everybody talked, and I felt terrible about getting up and walking out, but I don't need that. You understand what I mean? So there's certain things we're never going to be able to do in the atmosphere of church setting that needs to be done, that believers sharing with each other and feeding each other and feeding off of each other and praying for one another and knowing what their needs are, that they're not going to be able to do in the service. But this is not what we've been led to believe, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as some, if you ever miss church, you're going to bust hell wide open. That is silliness. Let me deal with the end of the verse and we close. We've got about 3 minutes. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. New King James capitalizes the D on day. I like that. The reason this verse exists, there is a permeated atmosphere throughout the writings of the New Testament that something big was on the horizon. The New Testament writers believed that the end was at hand. Now hear me. They weren't wrong. Okay? Because there's people now, I've heard this said from some of the smartest theologians in Christendom. The New Testament writers believed they were living in the last days. They weren't. But you and I are. And I think, man, if they missed something that big, how do you know they didn't miss about 12 other things? So I don't buy that. You keep seeing all throughout the New Testament the writers saying something's coming up, something's at hand, the end is near, the end is near. I'm telling you, it happened for them Because Jesus was asked the exact same question by his disciples in Matthew 24, who said, "Tell us when will be the end of the age." And Jesus said, "When you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, flee to the mountains. One's going to be taken and one's going to be left. You don't want to be the one taken." In that passage, that was a prophecy of the Roman invasion of Jerusalem. You didn't want to be the one dead. You wanted to be the one left behind. You understand? That was the prophecy. And the disciples knew it was coming, and so they kept calling it that day, the end of the age. This book was written in 67 AD, 3 years before that day. And then the temple came down, and that day had come. And the disciples were saying, "So much more as the day gets near, get together. Because there's going to come a time when you can't get together. And you're going to be all by yourself in this. It's you and Jesus and the Holy Spirit in you. So feed off one another while you have it." What an awesome thing. What an awesome thing. Powerful. All right. I'm going to close right there, having created a few questions in some people's hearts. That's the beauty of you having the Holy Spirit. You are able to talk to Jesus as well. The day has come, and God has eliminated a covenant of works and has given us a new covenant. That's good news. All right, would you stand? It's 8 o'clock. I'm going to let you go home. Not that I was making you stay. There are no offering plates, but there are two spots where if you want to throw money, somebody will come by and collect it. So just give as the Lord leads you and blesses you and inspires you. Sunday morning, 9:30 a.m. It's going to be a good time. Don't miss it. Don't forsake the assembly. First Sunday, we're going to take communion. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus will be celebrated right here. Are we having bread? Linda Masterson, God bless the ladies making the bread for the weekend. Hallelujah. All right. I love the bread. We get to take a little longer taking communion, eat the bread. Father, we thank you. We're so thankful for your goodness and we're so thankful for your grace. We praise you that, Lord, your word is so powerful and so real. And I thank you that we have not a dead way, but a new and a living way. And I pray that in the midst of our excitement tonight and our occasional silliness, that your Spirit has done a great work and is moving in hearts and rooting this seed so that it can grow. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.